Well, let us turn once again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And reading the opening verses, but I really want to focus this morning on verse number 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading from verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And our verse for special consideration is verse number 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures," and so on. Now, over the past number of months now, really, we have been on our Sunday morning services considering the crucifixion of Christ, and those who attend and have been attending regularly will know that we spent some considerable number of Sunday mornings in the Gospels, considering the narrative or the narratives of the crucifixion. And we were looking at the personalities that were involved, the events that were transpiring. We looked at some of the things that were said, as well as things that were done in the events of the crucifixion of Christ. And then we turned from the Gospels to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. And we worked our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we came back to the opening verses, where the apostle reminds the Corinthians that when he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them, save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. And we were in the course of looking at these things that Paul was emphasizing in the second chapter, when we broke off last time, you remember, because of the death of our friend and Daniels, and we turned to Romans chapter 6, and we preached in the morning, "The wages of sin is death." And then last Sunday evening, we went back to the same text at the end of Romans chapter 6. But the gift of God is eternal life through or in or by Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we spent our time last Sunday morning and evening looking at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But I do want to come back again to 1 Corinthians, because there are one or two things that I want to emphasize, to remind ourselves of what the gospel really is all about. And I'm doing this because that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing. When he comes to chapter 15, he is simply reiterating things that he's already spoken about in the epistle, and things that these Corinthian believers were quite familiar with, because he reminds us that this is what he had been preaching about. And yet he is returning to it again. And indeed, he spends a whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the biblical chapter dealing with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the only place, it's not the first place, but it is the most extensive and the most detailed that the New Testament gives concerning the fact and the necessity and the consequences of the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, these Corinthians, this is not new to them. They already know very well, but it seems that they are a bit confused concerning it. And not only confused, but obviously forgetting the implications of what the Apostle Paul had been speaking about when he spoke of Christ dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. And so what we are doing really is repeating the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We have no new message for you. A preacher of the gospel has no new doctrines. He has really, as I've emphasized over and over again, one message only. But we can say the one thing 1,000 different ways. And what I want to emphasize this morning, as we come to this particular verse, is the way that the Apostle Paul is expressing the priority of why it was that he came to Corinth determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. Because the apostle tells us here in verse number 3, I delivered unto you first of all. And that is really the theme of what I want to emphasize this morning. This great first of all that the apostle is emphasizing. En protais, first of all. And what does Paul mean when he emphasizes the preaching of Christ as something first of all? Well, the scholars tell us that there are different ways of translating this. And the very expression itself, en protais, could have different kinds of meanings. And it is evident that whatever the Apostle Paul has in mind, he certainly is emphasizing that before any other consideration, when we preach the gospel, and that means that when we witness to others concerning the gospel, we must never, as it were, move on to secondary issues and forget that what Christianity is all about, at the beginning, all the way through, right through to the end, Christianity has to do at every single point and at every stage of its history and its effect upon our life. It is always, first of all, Christ crucified. And I'm emphasizing that because it is easy to speak about religious issues. It is easy to speak about going to church and keeping the Sabbath and doing good and being a good Christian, as it were, in the eyes of the world. And it is possible that when we're speaking about the fact that we are believers in Christianity, that we will not be emphasizing Christ crucified at all, but we will be speaking rather about the evidences of Christianity in our lives and the emphasis and the evidences of Christianity down through the long-running centuries when Christianity has been proclaimed. And I'm emphasizing that because you know as well as I do that the way in which people are interested in Christianity is not so much what does the apostle or the apostles emphasize about the fundamentals of the gospel, but what effect is this going to have in my life? And of course that is an important consideration. But this gospel is not going to have its effect in our lives in any way, meaningful, saving way, if we are bypassing what the gospel actually is. And so when Paul went to Corinth, he knew that in that dissolute city, there was a desperate need to know something. And what they needed to know was that there was such a one as Jesus Christ. And they needed to know what he had done. Not simply what he had taught. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. not simply what he had taught, because it is not the teaching of Christ that saves us. It is not the miracle working of Christ that saves us. It is the blood of Christ. It is the death that he died. It is the life that he lived in our place. And it is the resurrection. We are saved by his life. And so when Paul is emphasizing here that he declared first of all, he means first in importance, first in priority of things. There were other things that Paul preached about at Corinth, because he was there for the best part of 2 years. And it wasn't simply that he was preaching about Christ in every single sermon in that way. There were other issues that he would be addressing, as we do know from the writings of his epistles. He had taught them how to live a holy life and taught them many different things. But always and with unchanging consistency, there is always this theme running through everything that Paul said. Because everything in Christianity is based upon and stems from Christ having been crucified in our place. And so Paul is saying that when he comes to Corinth, he is going to preach, first of all, the very first sermon that he would ever preach in that dissolute place, in the synagogue, was going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. First in priority, first in importance in the Christian life. And it's like everything else in life. Unless we put first things first, we're going to make a mess of things. And I am more than strongly persuaded that we are living in a day in which many things are going wrong in the world and in the church simply because the priority of Christ crucified has been forgotten and we are emphasizing other things. And this is partly at least why we were reading, for example, in chapter 1 from verse 17 onwards, where Paul is dealing with issues in the church. This is a very dysfunctional congregation that Paul is writing to. He spends more time writing to this congregation at Corinth with all its troubles and all its privileges than he spends writing to any other congregation. The New Testament, as far as the record goes, records different kinds of congregations, all different places, different kinds of congregations, all different, all with good points and some with bad points. This congregation at Corinth, they were the most privileged of all the New Testament congregations. They came behind in no gift. They were very gifted. God had poured upon them not only graces but gifts that had not been given to other congregations to the same degree. And yet having all these privileges, despite it all, they are the most troublesome congregation that we find recorded in the writings of the New Testament. No congregation is so shot through with heresy and immorality, divisions, selfishness, pride. No congregation can equal this congregation at Corinth. And so Paul is immediately before he deals with issues, as he does in the earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians, before he deals with moral problems, he immediately reminds them that the cross of Christ is the great theme of Christianity. Because Paul knows something. The problems at Corinth are the same problems that we find in any dysfunctional congregation. It is they are forgetting the cross. They are refusing to die the death of crucifixion. They are living a life of sinful autonomy, independence, self-expression. We will do things our way. And the cross of Christ, when it is properly appreciated and applied to our lives, will be an immediate break on all our selfish ambitions. Because it is the cross of Christ that we are confronted with at the very beginning of our Christian commitment. We don't become Christians until we've come face to face with the cross of Christ. This is the great issue. And Jesus made this point very clear, that unless we take up our cross and live under the shadow of crucifixion, unless we live a kind of crucified life, we cannot be his disciple. And it is a tragedy as well as a mystery that there are many congregations and Christian people, and they seem to imagine that they are following Christ by doing good, and they have never come to the basic step of crucifixion and sharing something of that self-denial and humiliation that we find in the crucified Savior. And so the apostle is emphasizing here. He is emphasizing this is of first importance in time and in our thinking. And wherever Paul went as a preacher of the gospel, always there was in the forefront, how can I best present this crucified Christ? And that is the fear and the trembling that he had when he went to Corinth and to any other place. And that ought to be the fear and the trembling that every preacher has as he stands before men, trying to explain as best we can the significance, the sheer magnitude of what Christ has done when he came into the world in order to die. Because that is why he has come. He tells us that, does he not? The Son of Man is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew from the very beginning what his life was for. He came in order to die. He became like us, one of us with bones and flesh and blood and gristle and marrow as we have. And he came in order to die in the flesh and to bear in his own body the sins of all who will believe in him. This is the issue, and this is the great priority. And this is the issue that we find consistently emphasized in the New Testament. Think, for example, in John's Gospel, when you remember John the Baptist had been preaching and testifying concerning Jesus Christ, the one who was to come. And there were those who came from Jerusalem, from the headquarters of the Jewish religion. And they sent those spies or interrogators. Who are you? John was performing signs and wonders. He wasn't performing signs and wonders, but his ministry was wonderfully signified by the baptism and the multitudes who were attending. He did no signs and miracles, John, but he preached in a miraculous way. And multitudes were converted and repented. And the Pharisees were wondering, well, who is this? We've never come across this kind of thing before. And so they asked John, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? I am not the Christ, no. But the moment that John baptized Jesus and saw the Spirit descending like a dove upon him, he pointed to Jesus. But the significant thing is this. Not just that John was pointing to Jesus. He saw Jesus coming and he pointed to him. But what he said was, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right at the very beginning, before Jesus ever spoke a word concerning his own ministry in the world, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the pointer to the Christ, identified him as the one, not only who would be a great miracle worker or a great teacher or example, but one who would take away the sins of the world. That was why he came. And that was what we find the apostles preaching in the book of Acts. Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon him and that great gathering, you may remember. And how Peter emphasized to all those who would listen, you men of Israel, listen, Jesus of Nazareth, you took him, you crucified him with your wicked hands, you crucified him, you slew him. But God has raised him from the dead. We find this in the 8th chapter in Acts, for example, when the Pentecost power of the Spirit came to the Gentiles in Samaria. Philip went from Jerusalem. He came to a city of Samaria, and there he preached the gospel to them. He preached Jesus. You find Philip in the desert meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 35, in that great chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53, who is the prophet speaking about? Who is this man? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. We find the same thing in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was invited to go to the house of Cornelius, and from verse 38 onwards, having arrived in that house, he began to preach unto them, and immediately he introduced Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a man anointed by God, who went about doing good and healing all who were possessed of the devil, because God was with him. And you can go through all the Acts of the Apostles, and you can go through all the epistles of the New Testament. You can go into the book of Revelation, and we are told there that in heaven, when all the glorious redemption purposes have been accomplished, and the great multitude in the glory, they're singing and they're worshiping, and they are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because you have redeemed us to God by thy blood." He is worthy of all praise, not only because of his preaching, the Sermon on the Mount. That is how no preacher has ever preached like Christ. But that is not the priority of his ministry or of our ministry concerning him. It is what he did. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory, dominion, power, and all praise, because thou hast redeemed us by thy blood at so great a cost." Now, we could go on and on and on. And I would love to, but there are other things I want to divert into. So the emphasis, first of all, is this priority. And I'm emphasizing that a man is not preaching the gospel as the apostles preached the gospel, even if he is preaching accurately, text by text, word perfect out of the Bible. And it is very easy for a preacher to stand up and to tell little Bible stories or big Bible stories and to speak about Christian experience. And that must be emphasized as well, because the Bible emphasizes it. The Psalms are full of it, for example. But the great danger always is to pick a story, to pick a character, or to speak of some experience, or to spend perhaps months or years dealing with the life of David, or going into the intricacies of the tabernacle, or the law of Moses, or the history of Israel. All very interesting, all very true, all very, in a sense, important, but not of first importance. And that's the point I'm making. A man may stand up and for many years be word perfect, not a word of heresy escaping from his lips, and yet not be preaching what is fundamentally the real hardcore of this thing we call the gospel. And so, having emphasized the priority of this, what is it that is of such priority? What is of such importance? Well, Paul tells them here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." It's the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel literally means good news. It's not bad news. This is something that is good for us to know about. It is something that is not going to be dangerous, deceiving, damaging or destructive in any way. To know the gospel is not a damaging experience. It is a helpful experience. But I'm emphasizing this. It is not simply good advice. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes the gospel is presented as though it were good advice. It would be a good thing to follow Jesus. Well, of course it's a good thing to follow Jesus and to advise men to follow Jesus. But what Jesus are we going to follow? You see, it is possible that there are times in your life and in mine when good advice is the very thing we need. It might be the best news in our ears on a particular occasion. Think, for example, if we're in some kind of legal trouble and we don't know where to turn, and someone mentions that they know of a good lawyer, and we go and consult the lawyer, and he is worth his money, and he gives us advice as to what we should do and what we should not do, what we should say and what we should keep silent about. And that may well be the best advice that we will ever here in our life concerning that particular issue. And so we may well meet the man or the woman later on and say, that really was good news that you gave to me when you told me what the issue of the law was on this particular case, and the law is on my side and not against me. That was really good news to my ears in my particular circumstance. And so there is such a thing as good news that is simply good advice. Or it can be economics. Or it could be some moral issue. It could be a family matter. It could be a marriage crisis. It could be one of a multitude of things where good advice is the very best news that in that situation we are ever going to experience. Most helpful, most secure, most putting our mind to rest on the anxious time in which we are passing through. So we can have good news, which is good advice. Is the gospel then good advice? Well, it is good advice to follow him, but it is good news not because it is advice, because it is facts. It's history that's being recorded here. And so what we have is not simply the Apostle Paul advising these Corinthians that it would be a good thing if they changed their ways. Probably many of them already know that it would be a good thing to change their ways, but they don't know where to turn and they don't know how to change their ways. This city at Corinth, let me give you a little bit of background. The city of Corinth in the ancient world was a byword for indecency, immorality, and sensual indulgence. To such a degree was it infamous in the ancient world that a verb had been actually coined among the ancient Greeks to Corinthianize. He lives like a Corinthian. And that meant that the individual so described is living a disgraceful, dissolute, depraved existence. You can visit the ancient city of Corinth even today. There are ruins, and they are magnificent in their ruin. And overlooking the city of Corinth, there is a mountain called the Acrocorinthus. And if you climb up, and it's a tourist attraction to this very day, you can go up a path, a winding path, and you reach the top of Acrocorinthus. And you will find there the ruins of a temple, several temples. And those temples on the top of that particular mountain, they were given over to religious prostitution, temple prostitutes. And there was a continual movement of men and women up and down that path. And sometimes even when the day was done, those temple prostitutes would come down from their mountain, come down into the city and ply their trade there among the more than willing dissolute Corinthians. That's the kind of place you could not avoid seeing and hearing the disgraceful Corinthianizing in this godless place. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking about preaching, first of all, the gospel, he wasn't coming along and saying, it would be a good thing if you destroyed those temples and stopped doing these indecent things. That doesn't change anybody. They were doing these things because they were addicted to doing them. And it is a waste of time to try to appeal to people, to their sensitive souls, simply by advising them to do better. They have no ability to do better. They have no reason to do better. They don't know where to begin and how to continue doing better. What they need is power. And in the gospel, there is power. And that was why we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. The Jews are wanting signs and wonders. The more signs and wonders, the better they would love it. Like the world today. Give us a religion of signs and wonders. And so the charismatics will give signs and wonders that would astonish the multitudes. And the Apostle Paul says, we preach not signs and wonders or man's wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks it is foolishness. Unto the Jews it is foolishness. A stumbling block. But to those who are being saved, it is something entirely different. It is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God unto salvation. The word of the gospel is a word of power. And with the word of command to believe in Christ and to repent of sin, there comes from God the ability to do so. Because you and I, by nature, we do not and we cannot believe in Christ. And we cannot repent of our sins. The story is well told. I'm sure some of you at least know it. It was at the time of, I think, David Brainerd, that famous missionary who died as a young man. He died ministering to the Indians in what is now the United States of America and those original inhabitants. And there were many missionaries, not only Spaniards and priests, but many Protestant ministers too, if I may say so, who went to these tribes and told them to mend their ways, to stop bashing their wives, to stop dancing around their totem poles, and to stop getting drunk and going to war one with the other. And they came along with all their advice, and Brainerd and his like, evangelists, apostolic, biblical men, they went among those savage pagan tribes, and they began to preach, not giving them advice to give up their evil ways, but preaching the gospel. And it is on record that on one occasion, one of those Indians, or Native Americans, as we would want to call them, he said, when he became a Christian, he said, "We heard many preachers coming to us and telling us about this Christianity and telling us to mend our ways. And we said to those men, 'Go home. Don't speak to us. Keep silent. We are not going to listen to you.' And it wasn't until someone came amongst us and told us what God had done and sending his son, not emphasizing what we must be, but what God has done. Because that is what the gospel is all about. Christianity is not being good. Christianity is a message of the good thing that God has done. And so when we speak of the gospel, we are speaking of a good news concerning an individual. And Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. The Apostle Paul has already told us in chapter 1 that he doesn't want people to be following him or to be baptized in his name. He doesn't want to be a sectarian leader. Was Paul baptized for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says in chapter 1, it was Christ who died for you. You're baptized in the name of Christ. And let us think of that for a moment. Death, it is so common. It is just everybody dies. Jesus died. And everybody dies because we are all connected with sin. And Jesus died because he was connected with sin. Not his own sin. He knew no sin. He was never a sinner. But he did become a sin bearer. And the reason that he became a savior and a sin bearer is precisely because he did not sin. You see, when you and I die, we die as the consequences of our own guilt and misdemeanors. But when Christ died, he was able to die in our place because he had no personal accruing guilt. He lived a sinless life. And that is part of the explanation of the significance of the life and the death of Christ. What is it about Christ that is so, so unique? Well, he was born differently. He was born without original guilt, without the entail of Adam's curse upon him. He lived a sinless life, tempted in all points like as we are, yet he never sinned. All along the line, it was the great priority of his life to do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. All along the line, it was always for God. And when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for us who will believe, but he was offering himself to God in our place. We're told that in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He was offering himself to God. Sacrifices are offered to God. They are offered on behalf of others. But Christ is not initially offering himself to us. He is offering himself instead of us, but to God. And he is dealing with the great issue of our relationship to God. And only then, having dealt with the issue of our guilt and dying bearing our guilt, can he possibly deal with the issue of our personal relationship to God. Because what does Paul tell us here? He tells us, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried 3 days, Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, buried in the tomb, cold and still and dead. A testimony to the fact that he didn't simply swoon, but that he actually was dead biologically, physically, medically, personally dead. He died before he was taken down from the cross. When they took him down from the cross, he was dead. His body was dead, not functioning anymore as a living organism. According to the scripture, and the third day, he rose again. And all of that has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because when we are preaching and emphasizing the need for men to believe in Christ, it's not simply a dead Christ that we're presenting. It is a living Christ. Christ who was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. That is the mysterious wonder of our Christian message. We preach Christ crucified, but not Christ dead, Christ who was, but now is alive, never to die again. And that is the wisdom and the power of God resident in every presentation of the gospel. The wisdom of God. How can God deal with sin? Well, he can punish it. But how can God justify sinful men? How is it? You see, the great question is, how can a man be just with God? That is a question we find in the book of Job. But that's not the real issue. That's a vague issue. The real issue is, how can an ungodly, evil man be justified before God? That's the issue. Not just how can I be right with God, but how can I become right with God when I'm all wrong in my sin and depravity? That's the issue. And that's where the wisdom of God comes in, because God finds a substitute. And God desires to save the ungodly. And he does save the ungodly, not by ignoring their sin, but taking their sin away from them and giving it to him. And because he is sinless and has no sin of his own for which to make an atonement, he can make atonement for others. He is the strong man, you see. He is the man whom God accepts in our place. And when we believe in him, we become united to him, and God accepts us in him. God saves us not because of us. God saves us because of Christ. It's not because we are worthy that God looks upon us with everlasting delight and complacency and love. It is because of Christ. It is always through and for and in Jesus Christ. And when God looks at his Son, and he sees us looking to the Son, he sees not our blemishes and all our faults and failings and spots and wrinkles and divisions and depravities. He sees us related to Christ, and he sees Christ's righteousness attributed to us. And that is justification in the Christian gospel. And Paul tells us here that this gospel is of great priority because it is something that is meant to be believed, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep it in memory, what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There is such a thing as temporary faith, momentary forays into religious experiences. Most people, the psychologists tell us, most people through life, at some time in life, sometimes more often in their younger years, actually, before the age of 25 or thereabouts, you go through a kind of a religious phase. And so very often people, when someone finds religion, as they say, or prisoners in jail, we're told that they find God. And the prison psychologists say, well, yes, they all go through that kind of experience. But it doesn't last. It's only temporary. For many, it is a real saving change that they find. But for many, it is not. And Paul here is conscious of the fact that it is possible that in this congregation at Corinth, there were many who did believe up to a point, but not totally devoted or committed. And one of the reasons that we lose our commitment to Christ very often is because we forget him and what he did. I've spoken to many backsliders in my years as a Christian, as a minister. Many people, ex-church people, and they would say, we used to believe that. And when you analyze and discuss with them, well, what was the problem? Where was the cause of all this departure from Christ? And you find that there's that same answer all the time. They just got weary of living the Christian life. And Christ became more and more remote. He was more and more unreal to them. And the crucifixion, living this crucified life, when the world is offering us its pleasantries and its prospects with all its promises. And so they just depart. They slip away. They don't intend to backslide. They don't intend. They didn't set out when they became Christians. It just happened because they didn't keep in memory. They just forgot what Christ had done. And it became less and less meaningful and more remote until it became the great unreality. And Christ became a stranger increasingly to them. And Paul is conscious of that. By which you are saved, if you keep it in memory, what I preached unto you. And our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to keep in memory what he has done. That is why he has given to us the Lord's Supper. He doesn't give us any ordinance or any sacrament to commemorate his birth. He gives us a sacrament, the Lord's Supper, to commemorate his death. And when he tells us at the Lord's Supper, do this, take the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not simply remember me generally. How could we forget him? Well, we can forget him because that's the kind of creatures that we are. We're forgetful. And many church members have long since forgotten Christ. And religion has become to them nothing more than external ritualism. Attendance upon the means, but all meaningless. And it's not simply remember me. It is remember me broken. Remember my body. This is my body broken. We argue over the sacraments, the bread and the wine. And there are great, I don't want to go down this track. But I think that the Christian church has spent a lot of its energy needlessly, a lot of ink needlessly, written many books needlessly. Over the sacraments. We've argued over the meaning of the bread, the meaning of the wine. Is it to be wine or is it to be some soft drink? All kinds of opinions have been canvassed. And the words of Christ are staring us in the face. It's not this is my body. Think about my body. That's not the issue. The issue is this is my body broken. That's the issue. It's a broken body we remember. And the cup poured out. This is my blood poured out. It's not just blood. It's not just remember me that I was once flesh and blood. It's remember that my body was broken on the cross and my blood was shed for sin for you, broken for you. Remember that. And if you go away from this service this morning, and some of you I don't know, some of you I do, if you go away from this service forgetting everything that I have said, I urge you to remember this. Christ died for the sins of sinners. And those who receive that message And those who hold fast to that message, they are going to be saved. Because this is the message that saves, which I preached unto you. And you received it. We're told in Acts chapter 18 when Paul went to Corinth, many of the Corinthians, not all of them, many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and they formed the nucleus of a Christian witness in that godless city of Corinth. By which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. If you forget everything that I've said, don't forget this, that believing in the death of Christ for your sins is a saving belief by him, and by believing that, you are saved. I notice that time has gone. I was going to emphasize something else, but I don't have time this morning to do so. I was going to emphasize the importance of this for us. Because if this is the message that Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, regarded as of first priority before any other thing, before he opened his mouth on any moralities or Christian devotions, he's going to talk about Christ crucified. And if that is the great priority of Paul, then surely for us, the great first thing in the first place, in protois, must be that we hear it, that we understand it, that we appreciate it, that we receive it, that we believe it, that we live in it, and that when it comes to die, we die in it. I don't have time to explore that because time is gone. But I did try to emphasize this one theme, the priority of Christ crucified. And always the danger of imagining that Christianity and the Christian gospel is something that can put the cross into the background of our thinking and our theology, and into the background of our living. I tell you, it can't be done. That is what Paul calls elsewhere another gospel. And no other gospel saves. No other gospel is good news than this one. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. And when we embrace that and never forget it, and pray to God that we will never forget it, then we are going to be saved, according to the scripture. One little story, and I finish, because Jesus was a great storyteller. Some of the prophets were great storytellers, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament. Some of them told very interesting stories, illustrations. I remember hearing way back in the Teddy Boy Girl and Teddy Girl era, when I was growing up, and I was a young man in the 1960s. And that was the time when there were the Beatles, and there were the slim down trousers, and the winkle picker shoes, and all the razzmatazz of the age. And there were the Teddy Boys and the Teddy Girls, and I heard the story of a Teddy Girl who belonged to the gangs. And she heard, I think it was a cafe evangelist talking to them, and he told her, and she listened to Christ and him crucified, and her heart was warmed and touched and changed, and she was wonderfully converted. As far as I remember, her name was Sylvia, as far as I recall. And she went back to the gang and told them of what she had heard. And they mocked and scoffed. And they said, you'll soon forget that. You'll soon forget that. And she said, I hope as long as I live that I never forget what I heard that night. I hope I never forget it. That was a good beginning, and that's a good place to end the service this morning. May God bless his word to us.